Well, welcome to Christian Life Academy. We are in chapter 27. We actually finished 26, yes we did, after 20 parts. And now we're in chapter 27, which we just began last week. And chapter 27 is of the communion of the saints. And what we began with was just some introduction, because this chapter really is about the union that we have with one another. But that union, as you'll see when we begin paragraph one this morning, is based on and begins with, or you could even say the foundation of it, is our unity in Christ. In other words, because we have unity in Christ, therefore, think about that, if we're one in Christ, then we are one with each other. Do you see this? Not as perfect, right? Because why? Because we're involved. That's why. But we still have that oneness. Well, that's the foundation. Well, there's not a place in the confession where it talks very much about the unity that we have or the union that we have with Christ. And so a little bit of an introduction before we begin about the unity of Christ and what that looks like. We talked about some different perspectives on that. And I'm not going to go backwards and cover all that again. I'll just move forward. So let's dig right into it. First of all, it's impossible to see the relationship of the saints to Christ without observing the union to Christ. It is the very relationship itself. This is reflected continuously in the Scriptures. Although foreshadowed and indirectly referenced in the Old Testament, it is given clarity and fullness through the New Testament. The writings of Paul use the term in Christ at least 90 times in the writings of Paul, in Christ. Various aspects of it are emphasized in those writings. He also uses the terms in him in many other passages. Further, the phrase with him, with Christ, with Jesus are all used to reflect our union throughout the New Testament. It's easy to come up with many passages, you can think of many of them easily, that mention the union we have as an integral part of our salvation, our lives and our interaction with others. We read some of those verses last week as we went through, but we'll continue on here. R.L. Dabney, and if you haven't, I quote Dabney from time to time, a great scholar. He wrote a summary of the images used by Scripture to illustrate this blessed union. So he's going to talk about those terms. The nature of this union is to be deduced from a full comparison of all the representations by which the word illustrates that. It. In one place, it's described by the union of a vine with its branches, right? We see Christ talk about that, the vine and its branches. In another, of the stock of an olive tree with its limbs. So we see this referred to. We see it both Christ talking about it with the vine and the branches. We see Paul talking about it, an olive tree with its limbs. The stock is Christ, diffusing life and fructifying, you don't get to use that word very often, fructifying sap through all the branches. You see this? In other words, the branch can't exist without the trunk. The branches of the vine can't exist without the trunk, right? You understand what I'm saying? That's where life comes from. Second, our Savior briefly likens this union to what is to that is between himself and his Father. We see that referenced. And in fact, we read that last week, where he says, "You will be one as I and my Father are one." Grace will bring the whole body of the elect into a sweet accord with Christ and each other and harmony of interest and volition, bearing some small relation, that of the Father and the Son. In other words, he's praying for them, at this point his followers, that they will have the oneness that he has like he and his Father. Third, we find the union compared by Paul to that between the head and the members of the body, right? We're very familiar with that. The head is Christ, being the seat and source of vitality and volition, as well as of sense and intelligence, the members being united to it by a common set of nerves. They're the pieces and parts of the extremities, right? And common community of feeling and life and motion. So that's Ephesians 4. We're all members of the body. Can the hand say to the other hand, "I don't need you anymore"? No. Fourth, we find the union likened to that between husband and wife. Do we not see this? Whereby the indissoluble and sacred tie, they are constituted one legal person. The marriage bond is to put two people as one. They become one. the husband being the ruler, but both united by a tender affection and complete community of interest and of legal obligation. Fifth, it's illustrated by the union of the stones in a house to their foundation cornerstone, where the latter sustains all the rest, and they are cemented to it and to each other, forming one whole. But stones are inanimate, and therefore the sacred writer indicates that the simile is in its nature inadequate to express the whole truth by describing the cornerstone as a living thing and the other stones as living things together composing a spiritual temple. Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, right? Can you take a stone out of a foundation and not have a structural integrity problem? No, you're going to have a problem. Are you with me? The union is critical. The union is critical. John Murray wrote a great summary on our union with Christ. We thus see that the union with Christ has its source in the election of God, the Father, before the foundation of the world, and has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspective of God's people is not narrow, it is broad, and it is long. It is not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two facci. One, the electing love of God the Father in the counsels of eternity. The other, glorification with Christ in the manifestation of his glory. The former has no beginning. The latter has no end. It's the two extremes. Glorification with Christ and his coming will be but the beginning of a consummation that will encompass the ages of the ages. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It is a perspective with a past and with a future. But neither the past nor the future is bounded by what we know as our temporal history. In other words, it's beyond what we know as history. And because temporal history falls within such a perspective, it has meaning and hope. What is it that binds past and present and future together in the life of faith and in the hope of glory? Why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with such joy? Why can he have patience in the perplexities and adversities of the present? Why can he have confident assurance with reference to the future and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? It is because he cannot think of a past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. Hallelujah. How can we deal with the unbelievably difficult circumstances that life can bring? How? Is it because we know that everything's going to work out fine? No, that's shallow and actually ridiculous. Everything doesn't always work out fine, but it will in the end. It will in the end. Why? Because of our eternal union with Christ. Because this life will end, but our eternity and our souls, what our spirits will live on. Time without end. Union with Christ. This is the almost unfathomable for us fear of the atheist. The only thing they can do, that they try to do, is to convince themselves that there is just a ceasing of existence. That's the only thing they can do. But when they do that, think through that. Then where is the comfort for what's happening now? Where's the comfort when you find out about someone who has cancer, when you know somebody who got shot, when you hear somebody who died from COVID? Where's the comfort? Where's the hope? There is none. And if you've known atheists, and most of you probably have at some point, somebody doesn't, let me clarify. I don't mean somebody who says, I'm an atheist. I mean someone who says, I don't believe in God. It's the same. Except atheists are more organized. Same. Right? You've probably known people like that. And this is the real challenge with them. It's hard for them not to become crass and uncaring about their fellow man. Why? They have no hope. I mean, for them to have compassion and care about others is very difficult because there is no hope. There is no hope. Are you with me? And let me just tell you something else. The atheist, the person who says they don't believe in God, they're lying. Why? Because God's word tells us that he's imprinted the truth of his existence on their heart. They're denying it and they're telling themselves all the time it's not true. And you put them, their personal life, not others, their personal life in jeopardy, they will suddenly cry out to God. They'll suddenly do it. It happens all the time. Because they know in their heart that it's real. Sadly, many times it's too late. It's too late. Don't be afraid to share the gospel with somebody who doesn't believe in God. Because yes, they do. They don't want to admit it, but they know it's true. They may not know it's Jesus. Well, tell them about Jesus. Tell them. It's the only hope they have. They have no other hope. None. And because of that, by the way, they have no morality. You say, well, they do have a morality. Okay, let me backtrack. Yes, they do. They do have a morality. But the morality is whatever they choose. Now, the shame is that the church has done the same thing. Many churches have gone down the path of truth is whatever you think it is. And as soon as you do that, you are doing whatever is right in your own eyes. Does that ring a bell? It should. It's in the scripture. Two places. Before the flood and before the end. So I heard the pastor at Kensington in the vigil that happened the night of the shooting. And you know what his answer was? I don't understand. I don't understand why God would allow this. I don't understand why this happened. That's comforting words from a pastor. I'll tell you why it happened. Sin. That's why it happened. Sin. A young man who obviously his morality told him that this was okay. Did he feel guilty after the fact? Maybe. I don't know. Not the first time. We've seen it other places. Remember Columbine? Another school shooting? What did those guys say? It was natural selection. One of them wore a natural selection t-shirt while he did the shooting. They believed that Darwin said the strongest will survive and the weak will die. And they were just fulfilling that because that was their morality, self-determined morality. Their parents admitted they let them determine what's right and wrong on their own. Well, there is an answer. The problem is sin, and the answer is Christ. There is no other answer, and there is no other problem. But what about this problem? What about that? It's every problem goes back to sin. It's sin. Well, what about the fact that we have weeds? Sin, fall of man. That's when the ground was cursed. It is sin. We have to deal with it because of sin. There's only one answer. It's Christ. It is not telling people why they shouldn't sin. God's word says that. The Holy Spirit will convict them of that in their hearts. The answer is not make a sinner a good person. You can't. You can't. You can't. Man doesn't have the ability to turn his heart of stone into a heart of flesh on his own. He needs the Spirit of God. Look, Your heart is flesh as a believer. You are already changed. And do you not struggle with sin? You still do. You still do. But you don't have a heart of stone. Can an unbeliever with a heart of stone do something good? Well, in God's eyes, no. He just sees sin. Can they do something that they're trying to do to help people or to do something good? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. How about the young man that tried to tackle the gunman? Got killed in Oxford. Was he doing something good, trying to protect other students, save other lives? He was. I don't know what his spiritual state was. I pray he was a believer. Because now he knows the truth for sure. Doesn't he? Our hope, our joy, our comfort, the solace that we have is only possible because of the union in Christ. Because we know what the future will bring. We know that regardless of how difficult things get, how bad we're going to experience things, how painful life will be, that at the end is better. Look, you know, our flesh. Scriptures talk about this. Do you really want to receive a lot of pain yourself? No, you really don't. You actually resist that, right? You put your hand in the flame, you pull your hand away. Why? It hurts. You don't like that. Right? Scripture talks about this. Man nourishes his own flesh. But the attitude of the believer at the time of death should always be, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Finally. Finally. No more pain. Glory. That's the hope that we have because of Christ. That's the hope that we need to share with others so that they can receive that as well. Our union with Christ is critical to our understanding of life and critical to our understanding of fulfilling the Great Commission. Why should we follow Christ's command? Because he said. Because we love him. Because we love our neighbors. Right? Paragraph 1. All saints that are united, only two paragraphs in this chapter. Two paragraphs. We'll take our time. Don't get me wrong. Two paragraphs. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And, being united in one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Now, you can kind of see there is a clear distinction in the paragraph. And that is, it talks about first our union with Christ. Then it talks about our union with each others. So until you get to really footnote number one right here, fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. It's talking about Christ. Then it switches over to talk about, based on that, our union with each other. So we're going to break down the paragraph in those ways. So the first part of the paragraph, just read it again, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they're not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And that brings us to, first of all, by his Spirit. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ refers to the unity that believers have in Christ and how they are identified or united with him. Christ is their head. That is the head of all the saints to whom he is united with. He does not exist in this relationship as an equal, but over believers, above them, and always in that position of authority. You understand the difference? We are not now equal with Christ. We will never be equal with Christ. We are adopted as children of God. We are not God. Are you with me on this? Unity with Christ is accomplished through two things. First, it mentioned, by His Spirit. The communion that is necessary for unity is facilitated by the Holy Spirit living within us. This is the functioning or continuing operation that maintains our unity. In other words, the Spirit dwelling in us, that is that which continues that communion or that unity that we have with Christ. If it was a one-shot deal, you got saved, your heart changed, all the order of salutis, spectra, and all those things happen, no Spirit, how's that communion work? How does it functionally operate? How do you have union with Christ without the Spirit in you? This is a problem for those who believe in the temporary indwelling of the Spirit. Which is why, at least the ones who, and of course we're talking about generally Pentecostal, charismatic don't so much go that way. Certainly that could be the case for some Arminians, although this is extreme. Most don't believe that. They believe in a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But those who believe in the temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they believe that you get in the Spirit. And when that happens, the Spirit indwells you for a temporary period of time. And there's a few ways in which the Spirit can then leave you. One is through sin. If you sin, the Spirit leaves you. That's why some of them believe you've got to get saved again. You have to get saved again. You see how that goes? There's kind of a problem there, isn't there? So, in other words, as long as you don't sin, you have union with Christ in that scenario. Okay? So, think through that for a second. That's not good, is it? I mean, if you're honest, how often do you sin? Let's just, don't raise your hands or anything or show me fingers or anything like that. All the time. All the time. Every day. At least. If you're honest, it's more than every day. Right? But that would mean if you believe what they believe, you're not saved again. Hopefully you don't sin right before a car accident or a meteorite hits you or something like this. Which, by the way, is something they're afraid of. Yes? Right. So you can see why believing that the Spirit indwells you permanently at salvation would be important to your union with Christ, the continued relationship that you have with Christ. The second thing that joins us, which was in the paragraph, in union with Christ is our faith. There's no union without the Spirit and the exercise of faith. This combination of the Spirit and faith is also the only way one can experience all the benefits of our union. So how do you come to Christ? Through faith. Through faith. That's one of the biggies. Faith. Keep in mind that the idea here is our union is predicated on that faith and continued through the Spirit. In other words, you don't have union simply through the Spirit. Faith was required when the Spirit came. Are you with me on this? Of course, how much time is there between those two? Well, turn to Second Hesitations and look, it's not there. It's instantaneous to our understanding. Instantaneous. It's qualification. Although they're not made thereby, one person with him refers to an obvious but necessary clarification on the limits of the union with Christ. So the confession actually states, although they're not thereby made one person with him. In other words, this unity does not make believers and Christ one actual being. Now you say, well, that seems pretty obvious. That would mean that we cannot nor never will become God. We're united with him relationally. We did not physically die and rise from the dead as he did. Some heresies say you did. They say you did. This has been true for thousands of years. So the confession has to stipulate this to make sure that it's understood that we do not believe that. Now, this is an important distinction. We're not in any way part of the substance of his Godhead. And that's what we're really talking about. We do not become gods in our union with Christ. The concept that God is in us all and in that way we are all God is pantheism and blasphemy. The Spirit dwelling in you does not make you God. Now you'll hear, this is very popular in the popular culture today. Why? Well, I think I said it earlier. They don't have any hope. So this pantheism, nobody calls it pantheism anymore except for true believers who are looking back and recognize it for where it came from. Pantheism is all over the place. God's in all of us. Have you heard that? That's very popular. There's a little God in all of us. You just got to look at that, follow that inward light. Have you heard that? Pantheism. It's pantheism. It reduces God to atoms. God is in all of us and everything. In other words, he's the atoms. A-T-O-M-S. You see what I'm saying? Have you heard this? Anybody who's not heard that? Oprah. That's right. Force be with you. It's pantheism. We do not accept that or believe that. It's contrary to Scripture. Many modern cults and movements have latched onto this. Millennia-old heresy. See, I steal my own thunder every time. You could have just read this and not listened to me. By combining the modern trend towards self-centered egotism and Eastern religions. This includes the New Age movement, Mormonism, and more. So Eastern religions were the ones that really embraced this concept. Inward light. Your chi. God is in all of us and all of you. He is in everything. He is not one. There is not one God. That's what they teach. There are many gods. Who are those gods? Well, they're people who have actually achieved a higher purpose generally. Generally. Some aren't, but most are to them. Even in the New Age movement, we see this. Mormonism, we see this. That's why, to tell you the truth, you know, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, boy, they're skilled. Have you ever listened to some of their songs and noticed that some of the verses are different? Some of the hymns, they've changed them. They've changed the words. Holy, holy, holy. Changed. Why? They don't believe in a Trinity. Don't believe in a Trinity. Jesus was created by God, they say. And our highest level of place that we can attain is to become God. And we'd be equal with Christ and Lucifer, his brother. That's what Mormons believe. So are they way out there? Mm-hmm. They are. But they believe that the substance of the Godhead is something we share when we become believers. And that what we are working toward attaining is the level at which we will become gods. Same is true in the New Age movement. Think about the Eastern, if you know anything about Eastern religions, that's what they all teach. What's the idea of reincarnation? You reincarnate until you attain God status. Familiar? Heard these things? No. So our distinction is that we are one with Christ through the relationship, not because through some mystic thing that happens, we suddenly now are also gods, just lesser gods. We're not. We are not called to lose our distinct personal identity and become absorbed into the one great person of Christ. That's used. Mormons, particularly. Union with Christ does not include eradication of the individual person that he has created in us, nor does it mean that by dying to ourselves we are deified. See, some of those New Age movements, this is what they teach. Just this. That when you become a true, enlightened individual, all of your personal characteristics are gone because you are now deity. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. There is clear distinction to what different people are and who they are. In fact, even just what we mentioned a few minutes ago is true, right? We're all different parts of the body. We see this in spiritual gifts. Different people have different gifts. Everyone doesn't have all the gifts except for Christ. Why? He's God. Our union with Christ means that the saints have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Now, what does that mean? Since we have been united to our head, whatever Christ does on our behalf is counted by the Father as our own. This also reflects Christ's position as our mediator. So the scope of this union that Christ has with all believers joins us to each other through him. If we're one with Christ, then we're one with each other. But think about the way that that works for just a second. You did not have to die on the cross. Jesus Christ was the propitiation for your sins. What he did counted for you. It counted for you. That's because of the relationship. Now, just think about that for a second. That is a biblical concept that, for instance, Arminians would not totally agree with. Why? Because if Christ, through our relationship, his death counts for us, his death doesn't count for people who aren't in a relationship with him. And Arminians teach that Christ's death was for all men, not for the elect. See the difference? Now you're getting deep on the theological scale there, because most wouldn't even give that a second thought. They would think that what we're saying is true. It's a contradiction, though, to their theology, if they believe that it's completely in their hands and that Christ indeed died for everyone at all time on the world. Not died so that all could be saved, but died for all sins. Which, by the way, the most basic response to someone who asks you about that is, Christ died for everyone's sins. He paid the price for everyone's sins. If that's true, then everyone's going to heaven, because all of their sins have been paid for at Calvary. So Hitler, Saddam Hussein, whatever bad guy you could think of, going to heaven. No need for salvation, no need for witnessing, no need for church. Why? Christ paid for all everything. You can do whatever you want to. You see where that goes? All right, let's look at some scripture. 1 John 1:3, then 1:16. That which we have seen and heard before, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then verse 16, and of the fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. That's talking about what we receive through Christ, grace for grace. Let's keep going. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Notice that? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, then henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, all these verses are talking about how Christ went through these things, and so this applies to us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, to whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, which in his times he shall show, who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We are not equal with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We have a relationship with him, but we are not him. It's not going to be kings of kings, lords of lords. It is Lord of lords, King of kings. Okay. Let's look at the second portion of this first paragraph. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and in the outward man. Now, this obviously the second half, talking about our relationship with others. The second paragraph of the chapter is all about our relationship with others. But we're getting into the initially here, at least, is an understanding about what our relationship is supposed to be with one another. And we're talking about with other believers here. Let's not be confused. It's the union of saints, not union with all men. You don't have union with all men. You don't. It's bond. The bond believers have to each other is foundationally their unity in Christ, but begins by them being united to one another in love. We see this over and over in Scripture. Your relationship begins with one another with love. With love. Now, this should not only... Why am I going to steal my own thunder? I should just read the notes that I have and we'll talk about it. This should not only be the nature of the believer due to their unity in Christ, but also because they are commanded directly to love each other. You cannot say you love Christ and yet not love his church or those that are part of it. Look, if you have a problem with loving a brother, you have a problem. We need to fix it. Or you need to address it. Is it possible that you could have a brother or a sister in Christ that you cannot come to terms with? It's possible. But don't skip to that. Are you with me? Don't go right to that. Treat them with love. Treat them with love. You know what you can't do? Control what they do. But you can control what you do. You can control what you do. And it should be to love. To love. Does love always, this is a rhetorical question, does love always look sweet and happy? No. Sometimes love is correcting, isn't it? You love your children, you correct them, right? Elders are to love those who they're there to serve, but they sometimes have to correct them. See this? So that means that sometimes you may have to approach your brother or sister and tell them in a loving way that there's something wrong. But don't go in and accuse them. That's not loving.
Love endures all things.
Love endures all things, too. Good point. If you're on the receiving end, particularly. Or if you're on the person who's, yeah. That is the receiving end, I guess. I was thinking. So if you're being corrected, endure that. If you're receiving something from a brother or sister that's hurting you, that's grating on you, that's bothering you, endure that. Didn't say it was easy. It's benefits. As one in Christ, believers have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Through the body of Christ, we receive the benefit of each other's gifts and mercies. No believers have all the gifts or graces they need other believers to minister to them and help them in ministry to others. Let's look at a few verses that talk about these things. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Who are all the parts of the body? You. Who is supplying what every joint needs? You. Now, this is easy for us to get confused on this. Is that all? Is everything that we do when we do that only going to help Christ and his kingdom? Actually, it says right here, unto the edifying of itself in love. It's going to help us too. It's going to help us. God works through people. Your love for each other will help his and advance his kingdom, but it will also help your other believers. You see this? Your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. What's the manifestation of the Spirit? It's a spiritual gift. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, to profit everyone. Not just themselves. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It shouldn't be about, we should not be focused on it. It shouldn't be about that one person or person that we're trying to follow. No. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. How are men to know that we are Christ's disciples? I'm sorry, but John 13 is very clear. This is the words of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't get to contradict him. It's by your love. It's by your love. It is not by your objection. It is not by your separation. No, we want to focus on those, don't we? Look, the world is not going to know you're Christ's disciples because you won't talk to them because they're not Christians. They're going to know you're his disciples by your love. That's what he said. That's what he said. By your love. Some of you were here when I preached about the pandemic and the early church. It was last year, I think. About the pandemic and the early church. Does anyone remember that? Some of you remember that? It didn't happen in the times of the New Testament. It happened a couple hundred years later. But the most significant growth that the church experienced, which we often think that it was in the immediate time period right after, in the few years right after Christ's ascension. We think about the sermons where 3,000 were gathered to the church. 5,000 were gathered to the church, right? Not the most significant time of church growth. Not even close. It was during the plague. That's the most significant time of church growth, where the majority of the Roman Empire, by the time the plague was over, the Roman Empire had become 60% Christian. Why? What happened? A lot of Christians died. Wait a minute. How could the church grow if a lot of Christians died? Because here's what happened. The Christians loved those that were sick. See, the morality at the time was that if someone was sick with a plague, you would kick them out. They're dead. There wasn't medical treatment to save people. I mean, not just for that, but for many things. What do? You kick them out. You don't care for them. You kick them out. So literally, somebody comes down with the symptoms, let's say COVID. This was an actual plague, not a flu. Somebody comes down with symptoms, they put them out on the street sick. Sorry. Bye. Good luck. It was the culture. What did Christians do? They took them in. They gave them water. They fed them. Just happened to be that the plague that they experienced was actually cured with good food and water. It was cured with good food and water. They could have cured their own family members, but they didn't. They didn't show the love. They were afraid of death. So what did they do? Kicked them out, and the Christians took care of them. And some of the Christians were so busy taking care of, many of the Christians were so busy taking care of others, they weren't able to take care of themselves, and they died serving others. But when those people recovered, they converted. And other people that observed what the Christians were doing were converted. It was their love that converted people. It was their love that showed them they were Christ's disciples. Let that be for us. Let that be the way we are. That our love is what shows other people who we are. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. What has he commanded us to do? Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Everyone. Everyone's your neighbor. There's no distinction. It's not geographical. It's not political. It's others. I mean, we all know that, right? Love your neighbor as yourself means love other people like you love yourself, right? So that's the command. So if you love Christ, what should you do? Let this convict us. I'm all around this with a little bit this next week. Think about that a little bit. Does my neighbors know that I'm a Christian through my love? Do my coworkers know I'm a Christian through my love? Do the people that I meet know I'm a Christian through my love? How much love do I show? Or am I just too busy keeping my head down and keeping under the radar? Church would never have grown like it did if those Christians were too busy hiding out because they could have been killed if they publicly announced they were Christians. They weren't hiding. They were ministering at a time when Christianity was illegal. Well, Maybe they didn't tell them they were Christians. No, they told them they were Christians. They taught the gospel to them. That's why they got saved. After they said, "Why are you so different? Why do you care?" Let me tell you why. They'll know that we're his disciples by our love. Let's close in word of prayer.